Amen, amen, amen. Brian, you're going to move stuff around behind me today? So, okay, I didn't want to get startled again. You know, interesting things happen. I just had some friends who spent some time in Israel. It was a wonderful time. It was a time of great refreshing and great education and great inspiration as they visited many of the places where Jesus walked and the disciples walked and many of the historical places. And their trip was made even more wonderful by the fact that on the day that they were supposed to come home, 11 of them were tested positive with COVID. So they had to stay an extra 5 or 6 days in Israel. I thought, oh man, that's terrible. Their vacation got extended by a few days. They got to stay in their hotel. And because they had reached beyond the trip that was organized by the travel agency, they moved them out of their 5-star hotel to a different one. Somewhat less luxurious. I mentioned to my friend Bruce Burks that I was going to be preaching about the church this morning. And specifically, and we're going to read the scripture in a minute, specifically, Jesus' statement to Peter when he said, well, let me read the scripture and then I'll tell you what Bruce shared with me about it. And maybe it'll make more sense then. In Matthew chapter 16... In Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus, we're going to start in the 13th verse. Would you stand with me? We typically stand in honor of God's word when we read it here. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Father, I pray that as we look into your word today, that the Holy Spirit would excite something new and take us deeper into an understanding of your word and Jesus' love for the church. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Anyway, as I was sharing that I was going to be preaching on this text, Bruce said, I need to send you some pictures because we visited that place in Caesarea Philippi where it is alleged that this is where Jesus made this great statement. Now, the interesting thing about this place, and Bruce did, in fact, send me some pictures. He wanted to send them so that I could show them to you this morning, but in typical pastoral fashion, he forgot. Sent them to me late last night. So maybe I'll show them to you sometime. But anyway, in this place where Jesus supposedly made this statement to his disciples, there was erected by the Greek culture the temple to Pan. Now, Pan is one of the Greek gods. I don't know exactly what kind of a Greek god he was. I don't keep up with those gods. I'm not really interested in them. But there was was he like the messenger or something? I don't. Anyway, he had winged. No, is that it right, Nancy? Yes. Okay, good. I got it almost right. Anyway, they erected this temple there, and one of the pagan practices that they involved themselves in was they would literally throw people off of this cliff as a sacrifice to the god Pan, and they would land on this rock, and there they would die in sacrifice to this pagan god. Now, I find that just a fascinating story, that on this rock, the spirit of death wanted to take lives. But Jesus said, on this rock, I will build my church. You know, the world and the church are always at odds, my friends. John said it, Peter said it, Jesus said it. I was writing a piece for my blog site yesterday, and I said, you know, if you love Jesus, the world hates you. That's what the Word of God says. So we're going to talk about the church this morning, and I want to talk about some of the assumptions that Christians make about the church. Some assumptions that sometimes bear a very poor resemblance to what Jesus was talking about when he talked about the church. And you know, sometimes, you know, sometimes I poke fun at the disciples and at the apostles when they demonstrate by their words to Jesus that they don't really understand what he's talking about. And many times, you remember, they would come to Jesus. Jesus would teach. He would teach parables. And then when everything quieted down, they would come and sit down by the campfire and say, you know, those people really didn't understand what you were saying. Could you explain it to us? Sometimes they just didn't get it. And I think sometimes we read our own assumptions into what God's Word is saying. And I think we miss the point sometime. Have you ever thought, maybe I just missed the point? And I want to talk about some of these things, and I want to contrast this morning some of our popular assumptions or suppositions about the church with what Jesus says. And there's a lot of richness in that whole passage. And so this morning what I'm going to do is just take verse 18. Just verse 18, we're going to focus on it. And that's where Jesus said to Peter, and I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Okay? We're going to start, and I'm going to do this in an odd kind of a way. We're going to start, hang on, Susanna, we're going to start in the middle, and then we're going to work out to both ends. Doesn't that sound like fun? Yeah, I thought so. All right, so we're going to start right in the middle of it, and we're going to talk about church. When Jesus said, I'm going to build my church on this rock, he was not talking about erecting a building. And he was not talking about establishing an organization with, you know, official boards and committees and furnace rooms and all of those things. Addresses where they drop off the mail. Now, we have all those things. There's nothing wrong with those things. But I need to tell you this morning that when Jesus said, I will build my church, he wasn't talking about any of those things. He didn't have any of those things in mind. It is just really, we have to ask the question, what is the church really? Most of the time, you know, what church do you belong to? Oh, well, it's the one on Canal Street, you know, just up from the co-op. That's the church. And well, people, oh, go, that's a nice church. It's old, isn't it? That's not the church, folks. This is not the church. Okay? It is a place where the church meets. It is and we're very grateful for it. Sometimes less times than others, this building can be difficult to deal with. But we say, and even many Christians will say, no, it's not the building, it's the people. We know that the church is people. But how much of the time do we spend talking about programs and insurance payments and getting more people through the door and building up the organization so we can be more financially stable? Haven't we not gotten locked into the idea that the church is a building or the church is an institution? I remember not too many years ago when in a city nearby, there was a big article in the local newspaper about a church that was closing down. It was a very prominent church, been there for many years. It was in a very prominent place in town, and they did an interview. The newspaper did an interview with one of the leaders, and he said, we can no longer afford to maintain the building, so we can no longer be a church. And I was very sad at that statement. Because here is a member of this church, here's a spokesman for the church who does not understand what the church is. So I want to go a little bit deeper into that for just a few minutes. What did the word church originally mean? It did indeed mean people. And listen, they didn't have buildings. They gathered instead in larger homes, maybe owned by some of the wealthier members of the believers. Listen, I've worshipped under a tree in Kenya. I've worshipped in mud huts in Zimbabwe. I preached one time at the edge of Victoria Falls at the foot of the statue of David Livingstone, the great missionary. I preached in a cornfield in Uganda and in some of the finest buildings in America. The building, in the final analysis, is really irrelevant to what we are. More specifically than that, the church, when Jesus said, "I will build my church," he used the word ekklesia. Okay, it's a Greek word, ekklesia. And ekklesia, that word indicates it came literally from the early Greek democracies. You know, Jesus would have spoken Greek. He would have spoken the language of the day. And he used this word. Everybody understood what it meant. The ekklesia was a representative body that was called out of the general population that they might legislate on behalf of their communities. That's what an ekklesia was. These people were appointed by, not unlike our own government, or at least how our own government should be, these people were chosen out from among their communities, and they were elected to legislate on behalf of their neighborhoods, on behalf of their families, their friends, their neighbors. And depending on which city it was in, there was some kind of a signal, a bell or a horn or a trumpet of some kind of announcement. And all of these members of the ekklesia would run to a central location. They would meet together, and there they would debate, and they would communicate needs for the community, and they would develop strategies to reach the needs of the community. Some guy might say, "Look, my grandmother's neighborhood doesn't have enough water. We need to deal with the water in this situation." This all sounds very familiar, doesn't it? But listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said, "On this rock," this, and we'll get to that in a minute as to what the rock is, "I will build my ekklesia." I'm calling people out to be a part of the legislative body of the kingdom of heaven in the earth. That is what Jesus was thinking about when he called, when he said to Peter and the other apostles there, "I'm going to build my church." He said that called out assembly, it literally came to mean an assembly of people. That called out group of people were literally called together to legislate on behalf of the community. Listen to me. In the world in which we live today, we have been called out to assemble together to legislate in the earth on behalf of the kingdom of heaven. This is why sometimes I get so frustrated when we end up being more concerned about legislating on behalf of the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or this party or that party. This is my position. If we are going to speak into the political world, we need to speak into the political world on behalf of the kingdom of God. Because we are representatives of the kingdom of heaven in the earth. And our government, which was built on that principle, has now become weaker and weaker and weaker because fewer and fewer and fewer people are representing the ones that we were called to represent, and that are the interests of the kingdom of God in the earth. That's what Jesus was imagining. In the Greek city-states, a group of men would sit in the gate. You hear about the gates all the time. These men would sit in the gate, and we're going to revisit this in a minute. I don't want to get too detailed here, but I want you to understand. They would sit in the gate, and they would make decisions on economic policy, trade policies, legal and civil affairs in the city, and they were called the ecclesia. They were called out. They were the elders of the community, and they would sit in the gate, and as business and commerce passed along before this, people would come to them with appeals, with concerns, with things, and they would speak with wisdom. We're a called out people. We assemble together to worship, and because God in Christ has called us out to be distinct from the world. Many, many times, I was dealing with this week. We in a relationship to another matter. We've called, you know, where God says, "You shall be holy because I'm holy." And many of us interpret that to believe I should walk around with an austere face, bellowing out condemnations against all of the evil in our world. That is not what it means to be holy. The best, and I've taught you this before, and I want you to hear what I'm saying. The best definition of the word holy is the word other. It's the word other. You know, God is ultimately other than you and I. When we are faithless, He is faithful. Amen. Okay? When we love because or if, as long as we have all these conditions on love, we live based on the behavior, we love on the basis of the behavior of others. God loves because He chooses to love. God is utterly other than mankind. He's other than humanity. And so God says, and if you want, I want you to grasp this. He says, "You shall be holy as I am holy." If I just give you that definition, God said, "I've called you to be other." Other than what? Other than the world. Our thoughts are to be other than the world's thoughts. Our responses are to be other than the world's responses. Our desires are to be other than the desires of the flesh. Our desires are to be pointed toward the kingdom of heaven and the fulfillment of the kingdom. We are to be other. One of the things that I was writing about yesterday was someone, which is a weekly matter. I said I was sorting out my weekly hate mail. And I was just thinking about how do I respond to these letters of hate? I have to be other. I don't want to respond like the world responds. I want to be other than the world. Does this make any sense to you? God has called us out to be other, to be different. Sometimes we get all upset when people say, "You're different." We're supposed to be different. God's called us to be different. Our speech is to be different. Our demeanor is to be different. Our vision is supposed to be different. Our behavior in the world, our responses in the world is supposed to be different. We're supposed to be different. We're not supposed to fit in. When we start fitting into the world, we stop being the church. All right, let's go on. I'll stay on that all day and we'll be here. And the second thing Jesus says, He says, "I will build my church." My church. Now, there's a healthy way in which people can say, "My church." They can mean it. This is the congregation where I can love and I can be loved and I can work out my discipleship and I can have companionship and I can have fellowship and friendship. It's my church. I had someone say to me this week, "Agape will always be my church. I live 1,500 miles away, but it'll be my church." The trouble is, too many of us as churchgoers say "my church" and we mean something entirely different. We act as if we own the church, as if the church solely exists for my benefit, and that it should always conform to my taste or my priorities. The main reason people leave churches is because we're not doing things the way we ought to. It's my church. People throw all sorts of warblies when something happens or goes on that is different, doesn't sit nicely with them. You know, oh, I don't like that. It's my church. Let me clear that up for you. When Jesus said, "I will build my church," the "my" he was referring to was him. Okay? This is not my church. This is Jesus' church. This is not your church. This is Jesus' church. He said, "I will build my church." The church belongs to him. In Paul's terms, he said this, "It is the body of Christ, and Jesus is the head. Nothing works without him." And everything that we do or become or are becoming ought to be sweeping up toward him, elevating him. A few years ago, there was popular in some Christian churches. I don't remember who said it, but this preacher would declare from all the time, "Jesus wants his church back." You know what? I think we could do with hearing that a little bit today. It's his church. We are his body. The goals that are important here ought to be his goals. The desires, you think worship wars, you know, we went through a whole thing where we were going through worship wars where we had all these people, "I don't like that, I want this kind of worship, I want that." You think it would have been a lot different if we were more concerned about what Jesus likes than what we like. How many of our petty arguments could kind of fade into that brilliant light of, what does Jesus want? What does he want to do? What does he want to happen? Thirdly, he says, "I will build my church." I will build my church. With the emphasis on build, I'm going to come back in a minute and emphasize something else, but with the emphasis on build, Jesus said, "I will build my church." I heard a popular evangelist who traveled a lot, and I've known him for a number of years, who told me one time, he says, "Doesn't matter which town I go into. I go into a new city, I go into a new town to preach, I've never been there, I always hear the same thing. This is the hardest place in the country to preach the gospel." I think I've said that about Brattleboro. I've heard other people say it about Brad. This is a hard place. This is the hardest place in the country for the gospel. Now, there might be a lot of things that reflect the difficulty we have in the present climate of sympathy for Christianity. And I can understand it. But what's the alternative? If you were to believe some Christians, you would think it's better to batten down the hatches, close in, pull everybody in, and ensure that this congregation survives. Because of all things, my church has to survive. So we go into survival mode. Let me tell you something about Jesus' church. It was never meant to be in survival mode. And it was never meant to pull stick his head in the sand or pull his blanket up over its head and just hope we can hang out till Jesus comes. That attitude shocks you. Be assured, it's present in many, many churches around the country. We're just trying to hang on. We're just trying to get the bills paid. Just trying not to close the doors. But listen. It would appear to me that the "my" in this sentence, who is Jesus, and his intentions to build his church, is a statement of great vision. Jesus is not building an institution to become a residence for cadavers. He's not building something that is going to fail. Let's don't have any arguments about quality versus quantity. Jesus wants both. He wants a quality guarding of the gospel and proclamation of the truth of God, and he wants bodies who have heard that message to respond and to come into the kingdom. He wants to build both the quality of our spiritual lives, that's that holiness, that otherness, and the quantity of those who will follow him. That's called evangelism. It's called evangelism. But let me emphasize something else. Jesus said, I will build my church. Now I want to emphasize the I. I will build my church. I want to say it again. Jesus said, I will build my church. We're not called to be church builders. I'm talking now to those of us who call ourselves pastors and church leaders. We're not called to be church builders. We're called to be shepherds. That means we take care of whatever sheep God brings in. You know, in the book of Acts, you know what it says over and over again? And the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. The Lord added them. Amazing. Amazing. Jesus said, I will build my church. But he didn't say, I want you to build my church for me. If you could go through our mail, you would be able to discover, one our church mail here, you would be able to discover one of my greatest pet peeves. It's called church building gimmicks. Brian gets, I don't know how many pieces of mail we get. We get it on the internet. My inbox is flooded with them. Five proven principles that will double your church in 6 months. Follow my program and your church will explode in the community. And we look, and I remember I used to go down to Boston to what they call Congress. I don't know how many of you have ever heard. It's a great spiritual gathering. And it was something to edify the church in New England. And we would go down there, and all of these guys like me and Brian and others would go down, you know, from East Overshoe. Population of 10,000. Other guys out of town, population of 600. And they had only guys from big metropolitan areas who had built churches of, you know, 15 services and a Burger King in the middle of the lobby. And I'm going to teach you how to build a church like I've got. And I would sit there and go, you know, you've got more people on your staff than some people have in their town. Jesus will build his church in each community that he has formed for that community. And he will build it if we will be faithful to do what God has called us to do. And that is to preach the gospel. Now, I don't have any problem learning from the best about what's happening. I'm an avid reader. But here's what can happen. It assumes that there's some kind of technological push-button approach to the spiritual life. Follow these five steps, and everything will be all right. All your troubles will be. Practice this technique, and your church will grow. Now listen, let me tell you something about God. He's not a program that responds to pushing buttons. And God does not do what we tell him to do. God is sovereign. Do you know what the word sovereign means? It means he's in charge. That's what it means. He's sovereign. Jesus promises to build his church. We must want to see it grow too. But Jesus is the one who will make it grow. Now let me tell you what we can do. We can kill it. But we can't make it grow. We can kill it. I've seen it happen. What does this mean for us? We may or may not use popular programs such as the Truth Project or Guardrails or Bonhoeffer Study, all the things that we have done, but our attitude needs to be, Jesus, what do you want us to do? What do you want to do here? And then find out what God is doing and join in with what he's doing. I think it was Abraham Lincoln. Somebody asked him one time. He said, do you believe God is on the side of the Union? Abraham Lincoln said, sir, I'm not at all concerned about which side God is on. I want to make sure I'm on God's side. Rather than us trying to control or to manipulate things with our religious techniques, we instead place ourselves in a position of vulnerability rather than control. Instead of taking charge ourselves, we ask Jesus to take his rightful place at the head of the church. If he is to build the church, then this requires us to be dependent upon him. And that means to seek him and to hear his voice and to respond with obedience. Let me give you two more things. He says, now we're working our way out. We're going to the left now. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now here's something else that goes against our instincts, and we're seeing churches do it. I saw some things today, this week, on social media and in the news that really disturbed me. I see the church, and I'm going to underline it with one thing. I see the church trying to make it easier to become a Christian. Let's make it easier. You're too stiff. You're too stern. Your demands are too much. Let's drop the bar. Let's become more inclusive. Well, what's that saying? We want to become more inclusive so more people will come to the church. Let's make it easier to follow Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Can you find any place in the scriptures where Jesus said, oh, let me make it easier for you? You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, if any man wants to come after me, I'm going to do a couple of things. First thing, I want you to deny yourself. Forget about what you want. And secondly, take up your cross and follow me. Allow my cross to put your old man, your old nature, your old desires, your old hungers, put that to death so that you can be alive in me. And so we see a plethora of ideas to make the church grow by becoming less and less and less. I read a thing this morning as a church put out for the world to see. We no longer believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, and it no longer impacts, since we're no longer under law, we're under grace, the Bible should no longer impact how we live our lives. Well, gosh, let's all go to that church then. The rock that Jesus was talking about was the confession that Peter made. But Peter, who do you say I am? Well, you are the Christ. That means the anointed one. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the confession that Jesus said, I'll build my church on that confession. Oh, my folks. I get appeals and accusations all the time about our message that comes from this pulpit. About how bigoted and angry and all of the things that we are because we don't include all thoughts and all ideas. Everybody's idea is valid. No, it's not. The only one that's valid is Jesus. And the only word that I care about, and I know that Brian stands with me in this, the only word that I care about coming from this pulpit is the Word of God. The Word of God. I want people to come to this church, but I will not sacrifice the validity of the Word of God to get people through the door. Do you hear what I'm saying? When men come and say, I want to confess Jesus, I want them to know the Jesus they're confessing and not some fake who's been drummed up by somebody who wants to make it easier. It's not easy to follow Jesus. Deal with it. It's hard. It's demanding. It means my life has to change. It means my behavior has to change. It means my speech has to change. It means my thinking has to change. It means my language has to change. Because God is in the business of transforming lives, not affirming lives, transforming lives. Last thing, let me just say this, and then I'll go on to the last one. We're not trying to build the church here. We're trying to extend the kingdom of heaven. We're not trying to build a church. Jesus is going to do that. We need to extend the kingdom. That means taking the message of the gospel to all who will hear it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, said Paul. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Finally, last thing, somebody say, praise the Lord. Don't you dare. And he says, and the gates of your Bible might say hell, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The literal word that is there is the word Hades. And Hades is the grave. It's death. The god Hades was the god of death, the guardian of the underworld. Jesus says, in this place where Greek theology and mythology was abundant, he said, we stand in a place where this rock is a place of death to a false god, but I stand here, the living God, and I say, I'll build my church on this rock, and the gates of death will not prevail against it. Let's call in the doom and gloom merchants again. The church is under attack. Christians in this country are now being persecuted. By the way, if you think you're being persecuted in America, you need to go on a trip with me. Okay, we got it good so far. We got it good. We describe how, I hear it all the time, I get letters all the time, the church in America is dying. The church in the West is dying. The church is dying. No, it's not. There's a lot of organizations that say they're the church that might be dying, but the church of the living God is alive and well. And the gates of death will not overcome the church. Listen, it's not consistent with the vision of Jesus for the church to stand here and say, well, you know, a lot of churches are closing the door and a lot of people are leaving the church. The church must be dying. No. The church of the living God is being built by the living God and being preserved by the living God. And when we are called to be Christians and to identify with Christ, you're being called to identify with the living God. He's a God of life. He's not a God of death. Now, when we use the word hell, the gates of hell, we kind of get this image of the hordes of demons coming out of hell and assaulting the church and beating on the doors of the church. Have you ever been assaulted by a gate? Well, I was once. I flung it open and it came back and hit me in the backside, but that's something else. You've never been assaulted by a gate. Gates are defensive. Gates are meant to protect what's on the other side of them. So when Jesus said the gates of death will not prevail against the church is supposed to be the one doing the assaulting. Because the word prevail means to stand against. He says the gates of death will not stand against the life of the church. We are surrounded. We are in a culture where death has become the mark of this culture. We see it all around us. We see it in abortion. We see it in the addiction and the alcoholism that's taking lives day after day after day. We're seeing violence rise up in the earth. No one values life in this nation anymore. Not truly. We're seeing the gods of death try to be in charge here. And we face all sorts of challenges. But I want to encourage you to something. Jesus said, the gates of death, the theology of death, the culture of death should be under assault from the kingdom of heaven. And that's why we do the ministries that we do. That's why we reach out that we do. That's why we have ministers that go into the ghettos and into the streets and ministering to the poor and ministering to the broken and ministering to the addicted and ministering to those who are caught up in false religions. Why? We are assaulting the culture and the theology of death, and it cannot stand against the true gospel. It is a lie that you're believing if you think somehow hell is going to overcome the church of the living God. Jesus said, I'll build my church, and the gates of death will not survive its assault. That's good news, isn't it? We face all sorts of challenges. But when we return to the teaching of Jesus about the church, we have every reason to believe that God has in mind a future and a hope for the church. Let's put our house together in order. Let's become absolutely dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not be fearful to preach the message of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Let's face the world with a confidence in who He is. And let's don't worry about the world, what the world thinks of us. Let's just preach His word. Let's be dependent on Him. And I believe what happened in the book of Acts will happen in churches all over America. And those whom the Lord calls to be saved, He will add daily to the church. Such as should be saved. Our responsibility is to be faithful. Pastor Brian, you need to come. You've got an assignment from me, Ken. What we're going to do now is we're going to have a little baptismal service. We had a baptismal service last week. We had four folks who were baptized. I encouraged others to consider being baptized. Scott, if you would, are you leaving? Okay, do it quick. I'll have to preach another message if you take a long time. I encouraged folks that if they had confessed Christ as their personal Savior, that the Word of God says the very next thing that ought to happen in their lives is they ought to be baptized. And I'll just, since Scott has to put new breeches on, I'll just take a minute and just reemphasize the importance of this. To be baptized is to identify with Christ. It literally means I identify with His death, burial, and resurrection. When someone comes into these waters, and Pastor Brian, are you there? You're there.
I'm all set.
When Pastor Brian puts him under the water, it's why we baptize by immersion, because it's the greatest example of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that there can exist in all of theology. I am dying to my old self. I'm dying to my old nature, and I'm being resurrected to new life. And I want to identify, I want everybody to know, this is public. I want everybody to know who I identify with. And so I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you. You're sitting here under the sound of my voice, and you say, well, you know, I accepted Christ a long time ago, but nobody ever really suggested that I ought to be baptized. Let me be the first, or the 100th, or the 200th. If you've confessed Christ as Savior, you need to be baptized in water as an act of obedience to Him. Amen?